Evidence and Answers begins right now.
This is Evidence and Answers radio broadcast with our host, Pat Zukeran. Pat is an author, teacher, and international speaker in the area of Christian apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. Why did Jesus use parables, and what do they reveal about him? This broadcast unpacks how his stories not only taught moral lessons, but also served as an apologetic, affirming his claims to deity and validating the gospel. We'll also examine why the biblical gospels remain the most reliable record of his teaching. If you've missed any part of this broadcast, log on at evidenceandanswers.org, and there you will find this discussion entitled The Parables of Jesus, show number 5 from Paradis, a podcast from Veritas International University. And you'll find hundreds more podcasts that you may download or listen online. Now let's get right into the conclusion of this fascinating discussion.
Joe, I'm going to go over to you. You know, you mentioned another parable in passing in your answer, and I thought maybe it'd be interesting to explore it a little bit more, but you had mentioned the parable of the vineyard owner. And so, like my question to Pat, what exactly can we extract? How can we explore the parable of the vineyard owner? Not only the moral lesson, but how did he use that parable to express truth?
Well, Jesus, as we know in Matthew 21, especially in verses 33 through 46, is the parable of the vineyard owner. And as Jesus began to unpack it, he begins to talk about he planted a vineyard, that this landowner built a wine press, he hedged it in, he even built a tower, and then he went away to a distant country and he leased this vineyard to some tenants. And through this interaction between the tenants and the landowner, Jesus is unpacking the disobedience and the sin of these wicked tenants. And ultimately, Jesus is going to say, this vineyard is going to be taken away from you. Basically, the Jews would go into captivity. They would be dispersed. But as he unpacks the parable itself, he talks about the wicked tenants who are in charge of the vineyard. And these refer to the chief priests and to the Pharisees who are doing a bad job. And when the landowner sent his servant to come and collect the fruits and as part of the lease agreement, the landowner sent servants and to collect, and they were mistreated when they wanted to collect some of the rent proceeds. And this represents the prophets of both the Old and the New Testament, that they were sent to the people of Israel, to the religious leaders, and they simply refused to listen to the message. But not only that, they persecuted these servants who were sent to them, and they ended up killing many of these servants that were sent. So the landowner goes, hey, maybe if I send my own son, that they will treat him better and give him the respect that's due his name. And so the son of the vineyard was sent to them, and this son depicts Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was sent by the Father to the vineyard, to Israel, and to his people. And ultimately, the religious leaders refused to even listen to the son. They refused to listen to John the Baptist. Then they refused to listen to the Son of God, Jesus himself. They killed both John the Baptist and they killed Jesus. And so in this parable, there's several lessons that we can glean from it through this story form. First of all, God is patient and long-suffering, that God will wait. And instead of judging the nation quickly, he went through various ways to reach his people, culminating in the sending of his son, Jesus, to hopefully talk some sense into them and they would receive his message and believe by faith and repent. Secondly, we learn that God exposes wickedness of Israel in rejecting God's son and his love and his message. We see that God's patience doesn't last forever and that ultimately sin will be exposed for the rejection of the gospel. And then third, you have God's patience will come to an end. The judgment will fall on those who reject him, and then dispersion takes place. Death, corruption takes place, and the blessings will ultimately fall upon somebody else. And I think he's pointing to the Gentile world in which those blessings of salvation would be extended to, since his people did not represent him in a way that was conducive to his word. So the parable ultimately has apologetic value, and Jesus's words came true. It was in 70 AD that the temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was destroyed, the people were dispersed for 1800 years plus, and then finally in 1948, they received their nation back, the nation of Israel. So in this parable of the vineyard owner in Matthew 21, you have a microcosm, a very short, succinct story that lays out the patience of God, the love of God, the wicked actions of the nations, particularly the religious leaders, and the great spiritual lessons of the kingdom of God that comes to us, that blessings comes to those who believe, those who have faith, those who receive the Son.
Yeah, it's really profound. I mean, obviously, Jesus uses this parable, this story, as a direct correlation to himself. And then, as you just pointed out, Joe, it has all these deeper ramifications, these deeper meanings that we see played out throughout history, be it in 70 AD or 1948, so on and so forth. Kind of a little follow-up, Joe, before I go to you, Patrick. You know, you had mentioned at the top of the broadcast that quoted some Old Testament passages about, you know, the use of parables and how Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. Why do you think Jesus even would use parables? Why not just give an objective, you know, direct statement, you know, here's A, here's B, here's C, more of a logical thing? Obviously, we know, we've heard it said many times, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, but why illustrate it this way? And because it leaves open the possibility of confusing the meaning of the parable, or even misinterpreting what the parable's intention is. So why even bother with this?
Well, parables are important because it gives you the depth, the breadth, and the wide latitude to convey spiritual truth. And we know from Matthew 13 that Jesus used parables for two very important reasons, one positive and one negative. One was to reveal the spiritual truths to those who were open to receiving it. So he used stories to do that, to make it clear to them, to make it memorable, to make it impactful, and more importantly, even to make it easy to reproduce and to share with other people. In fact, if you go to Matthew 13 and you look at verses 10 through around 13, Matthew describes why Jesus spoke in parables. Let me read it to you real quick.
Sure.
It says, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' He answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand.'" So in other words, Jesus is saying, for those people with an open mind and an open heart to receive my stories in this parable form, they will be given understanding to make sense of what it means. But for those who do not have faith or understanding or opening up their heart to receive what the parables have to say, then they will become even more blind because they refuse to deal with the parable. In other words, they refuse to put themselves into the story. And if they refuse to do that, they will never understand the implications that the story has for their lives, whether it be for blessing or for judgment. And so they will simply go deeper into their blindness. And this, you know, hearing they will not hear and seeing they will not see was prophesied back in the prophet Isaiah over and over again through the scriptures, because it speaks of the hardness of people's hearts. Mm. It speaks of the refusal to receive the message of Christ. Mm. And parables are a great gateway to use for those who believe and are open-minded to what Jesus had to teach, and to also confirm those who are hardened in their unbelief because they refuse to take part in the parable or to deal with the conclusions of the story.
Yeah, I really like that. It's a gateway. And really, I appreciate those two elements, Joe. They reveal how open we are to the message, or they, you know, they conceal how closed we are to the message. So I love that, a gateway. Appreciate that. Well, Pat, you know, in your book, which, by the way, for our audience, we're using the apologetics of Jesus. Pat's book is kind of the springboard for this. But in your book, you always conclude each chapter kind of by summarizing the main points of that particular chapter. And of course, you do so in this chapter with the parables. So how would you summarize to our listening audience the general approach, the general methodology Jesus used with his parables?
Yeah, Jesus used what we might call an indirect method to communicate his truth. We see the genius, the brilliant mind of Jesus, because stories are the most powerful way to communicate truth, and self-discovery is the best teaching method. Someone tells us a joke and we don't get it, and we think about it, and we go, ah, I got it. You know, we never forget it. So here we see the incredible genius of Jesus. And he used an indirect method because many of his claims got often a hostile reaction. You know, people ask, you know, why didn't Jesus come out and say, hey, I'm God in the flesh, I am the Messiah? If he stated that directly to the religious leaders, he would have received a very hostile reaction. And you can see in Matthew 26, when Caiaphas asked him, are you the Son of God? You know, and he said, you said so yourself. They tore their clothes and they had him beaten. So look at the kind of response that he got, or the warning that if you reject me, Israel, judgment day is coming for you. If he said that directly, I mean, look at the kind of response he got. Instead, he tells it in a story. It captivates them. They listen to him. And then in the end, when they reflect on it, they go, oh, man, that's us. Judgment is coming on us. And so using the indirect method through parables, he allowed his disciples and his audience to unravel the claims he was making about himself and the prophecies given against the nation of Israel. And this is the process of self-discovery. And you notice after Jesus taught his disciples in parables, he asked them, who do you say that I am? They're in Matthew 16, and Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Jesus, using the Socratic method in parables, allowing the disciples and the audience the process of self-discovery, he's able to gently persuade his followers to understand who he is, God in the flesh. And so this is really a brilliant, brilliant communication method of Christ.
So true. And when you pinpoint those two things, Pat, indirect method and self-discovery, my mind even goes back to Nathan, the prophet Nathan, with King David. And Nathan uses a parable about a rich man stealing a poor man's lamb. And, you know, David gets pulled into this story, right? And he's like, well, let me take care of this. And then he realizes Nathan's talking about himself. So like Nathan, Jesus used these stories to shine the light, to let us see ourselves, to let us see Jesus, to let us see the nature of God. And this indirect method, this mode of self-discovery really does. It makes us go, oh, wow, I understand this. I get it. So you're exactly right. That was a beautiful summary. Thanks for that. Well, Joe, I'm probably going to throw, I don't know if it's the hardest question of the day, but, you know, if you go online and you start to search, you know, these different websites, and you look at a lot of people who are anti-Christian, or they're higher critics or what have you, they'll either, one, say that Jesus didn't give the parables in the gospel, that later Christians made some of these up or embellished them to make Jesus seem like he's a greater teacher. Or number two, they'll say, hey, the church is hiding some parables, that there are other parables in other books of the Bible, such as the Gospel of Thomas, and they'll say all these other things. So you'll see two sides of the argument floating around. So my question to you is, how do we even know the Gospels that contain the parables are accurate? Why isn't the Gospel of Thomas included in this? And why do we not incorporate some of these other quote-unquote parables of Jesus in the broader understanding of, you know, the Christian lineage. So I know it's a heavy question, a lot in there, but to tackle it as you see fit.
Well, I think it's a good and fair question, Brian. I think we all have questions about the veracity of the Gospels, especially the parables, but there is no reason to believe these different speculations, because that's what they are. They're simply speculations without evidence to support them. In fact, you mentioned the Gospel of Thomas, which many refer to as a Gnostic gospel. I wouldn't even call it a gospel. 119 sayings in this book that was purportedly penned by Thomas. This is not a gospel. A gospel is the inspired word of God, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's a group of literature contained to itself. There is no other works in the world that we know of that fit into this narrow group of books known as inspired gospels. So secondly, the books that they refer to or the stories they refer to are much later, including the Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Thomas, the earliest copy we have of it is from the 4th century AD. You have scholars saying, well, if we have a copy in the 4th century, then it must have been written between the 2nd and 3rd century. But the only problem with that, all the eyewitnesses have died off. Everything that has been written that's based on eyewitnesses and the true inspired gospels has already been written. And everything written after that time period, if it's consistent with the earlier inspired gospels, we don't need it. It's superfluous. It's unnecessary. And if it differs from what we already know to be true in those four inspired gospels, then we reject it because it contradicts the word of God. And God doesn't contradict himself. The simple fact of the matter is the New Testament is the most reliable group of literature that we have from all of ancient history, about 300 AD and before that period. We have the most manuscripts of the New Testament. We have over 5,800 Greek manuscripts alone. If you want to include other languages in those New Testament manuscripts, we have over 25,000 manuscripts in all different languages like Coptic and Slavic and many other languages. And then secondly, we have the earliest manuscripts dates that we have in possession from the ancient world. No other document can even come close to the early dates we have. And what I mean by early dates are the originals, the autographs were written. We don't have the autographs anymore. But we have good copies of those autographs, and the dates between the original writing and our first manuscript copies is very tight. It is very close together. In fact, there's a portion of John 18 in the John Rylands fragment on display in Britain in the museum that is only 15 to 30 years removed from when the Gospel of John was written. It dates this manuscript to 117 to 135, and if John, the gospel was penned in the last decade of the first century in the 90s, then we're talking 15 to 30 years at most. Those dates are so tight, it doesn't allow any embellishment, it doesn't allow changes, it doesn't allow myth to creep in, because myth takes at least 1 to 2, 3 generations to start to creep in to a story like the gospel here. And since we have such tight manuscript parameters, there was no way that myth could ever creep in. And then finally, we have the most accurately copied manuscripts. We have 99%+ accuracy in the copying or the transmission process of our Greek New Testament. There is no other book in the ancient world that rivals the Bible's copying process and the accuracy of the copying. Many scholars have said 99.5%+ accurate. The next closest from the ancient world in copying accuracy would be Homer's Iliad, which most say it's about 95% accurate copying from the Iliad of Homer. So it's a very distant second. The New Testament stands on its own 2 feet in terms of number of manuscripts, the early date of the manuscripts, the most accurately copied manuscripts. And this goes to show us that nothing was changed, nothing was added or subtracted, nothing like these spurious gospels, like the Gnostic Gospels or the Gospel of Thomas or these other speculative what they call parables, but parables in the Bible are very unique to themselves as inspired gospel. These all tell us that anything outside of these four gospels are simply theories, speculations, and they don't engage as part of the body or the canon of scripture that was already recognized by the early church and the early church fathers.
Yeah, so good. And so, you know, we say this because we live in an internet world where everyone will look up and put the parable of Jesus, and maybe they'll get the parable of the assassin, and they'll see that Jesus, quote unquote, describes a man who kills a powerful man after testing his ability to wield a sword, or they may see the story of Jesus playing with clay and then claps and the birds come to life. Well, these are from the Gospel of Thomas, and as Joe pointed out, they are not historically or theologically founded. So only the parables that are found in the four biblical gospels, those would be the parables that are true, that have direct correlation to Jesus himself, not some later Gnostic gospel. So thanks for that answer, Joe. I know it was a kind of a big, heavy one, but you did great with it, so appreciate it. Well, Pat, like all of our broadcasts, we like to end our time together by recommending books for our listeners who may want to dig in deeper. So what books would you recommend for our listeners on the parables of Jesus?
Well, if you want just a good overall understanding of the parables, Craig Blomberg, Interpreting the Parables, or Simon Kistemacher on the parables. But for this particular angle that we were taking here, the apologetics and the parables, I mean, it's really unique. I mean, I had to refer to more technical works like Philip Payne, Interpreting Jesus' Parables. That was a dissertation. So if you want technical stuff, Philip Payne's great. But I think the best exercise, and the one I had to do, was to grab a concordance and look at the images that Jesus uses: bridegroom, vineyard owner, shepherd, and see where it's used in the Old Testament and match it up. And that was a great exercise to make that connection in the parables there.
So good, and appreciate that. I didn't know about Payne's work, so I that's new to me. Thank you. Joe, what about you? What books would you recommend for Jesus's parables?
I really like what Pat said about taking and look at the imagery and comparing it to the Old Testament. I would grab your Bible, open it up to the parables that you would like to read, and then study them, maybe bringing a commentary that you trust alongside to help you with that, and even picking up a book on imagery that would help you understand some of the images there. But we need to guard against one particular problem within some who suggest that parables are myths or they're untruths, because in doing that, they really try to put the Gospels into a category of scripture called Greco-Roman biography. And if you're familiar with Greco-Roman biography, there are much more licenses that the Greco-Romans wrote their biography with. They could incorporate myth, they incorporate legend, they incorporate fiction as though it's fact. And when you have scholars trying to put the inspired gospels, which are unique, into this category of Greco-Roman biography, what they're saying is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have the license to embellish, to incorporate legend, and to include myth into their inspired stories, which of course we reject completely. God never used myth to communicate his truth. He always used truth, even if they were general truths, of which the parables are. And so I would get a trusted concordance, like Pat said. I would get your Bible and then maybe even get some helps on a commentary or a imagery book that will help you really understand and flesh out some of these wonderful truths about the kingdom of heaven.
That's a great answer. Thanks for that, Joe, and a great clarification. And of course, for all of our listeners, just a reminder, we are using Pat's book, The Apologetics of Jesus, and he does deal with this very topic in a succinct and clear way in the book. So if you're interested, we encourage you to pick that up as well. Well, Joe, Pat, it's been great to have you on, and we thank all of our listeners for joining us today. And we invite you to join us next episode as we look at Jesus's use of discourse. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.
Our time today has come to a close. be sure to join us again here on Evidence and Answers. Our goal is to bring you the love of Christ and to equip you in your faith to always be ready to give a response. If you would like to hold an apologetics conference or series of teachings at your facility, contact Pat by calling him in Hawaii. That number there is 483-0586. Or email him through the Evidence and Answers website. That's evidenceandanswers.org. Be sure to browse through our listing of topics on our site. We have everything from atheism to Zen Buddhism. You will also find articles and additional audio free to listen to or download. An additional location to find Pat's messages is on YouTube. Look up Evidence and Answers and hit that subscribe button. To keep quality broadcasts like Pat's on the air, we rely on generous financial support from you, our listeners. Donating is simple. Once again, log on at evidenceandanswers.org. Evidence and Answers is grateful for one of our sponsors, the Honolulu Christian Church. If you don't have a home church and are looking for a great place to grow in your faith, check out the Honolulu Christian Church. For service times, log in at honoluluchristian.org. Join us again next time on the air or online as we provide compelling reasons for faith in Christ. That's Evidence and Answers with Pat Zukeran.